The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm your host. Thank you again for joining us. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, who made that long journey, much like the journey to Jerusalem that Jesus has been making, that long trek from Columbia over here to Clayton. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you?
I am well. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Thank you, sir.
You came in just sort of humbly today. No triumphal entry for you this morning.
I just drove across the bridge. And it held me up, and I'm thankful for that.
No pomp, no circumstance, no splendor. Just, you know, got in the old family truckster, and here you are.
Yeah, well, the Lord was good, and I made it across. You know, this is one of the things that, as a child, I recall driving across a bridge somewhere in Iowa. I'm not sure where. And it was one of those bridges that, because of the weather, they put a grated floor on the roadbed.
Yeah.
And, of course, you'd drive across that, and it would rumble. And as a little child, if you craned your head out the window, you could see through the grating and see the river underneath. And I always had this somewhat of a trepidation that perhaps the bridge would collapse because you could see through it. Actually, it was very structurally wise to let that heavy snow and ice and stuff drop through and not load up on the bridge. But when I come across the Poplar Street Bridge, I never have that concern because I'm never looking through the bridge at the water underneath. But it's the same idea. The Lord holds us up and gets us where we're going. Sometimes we know it. Sometimes we don't.
Sometimes we don't. Well, you've got some just glorious text to go through this morning. You've got the triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
It's got some wonderful stuff in it, absolutely.
And in spite of being Thursday, it's Palm Sunday.
It's always nice to have the Lord remind you of what day it really is.
Oh, let's begin with prayer. Before we get lost in the translation of days and time,
Begin there. Let's do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for this day and the blessings it brings to us. We thank you for the word you have provided for our growth, our study, our reflection, for our education. Most of all, we thank you for our Savior Jesus, the Son of David, who indeed does come and saves us now and saves us for eternity. Bless our study of your word today. Bless those who hear it, and grant all who travel in any place at this time, your safety and protection, that they might one day arrive with our Lord Jesus in the heavenly kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The reason I mentioned sort of getting lost in time, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, the tension, the pressure keeps getting ratcheted up and ratcheted up. This moment is coming. And now that Holy Week has arrived, we're going to dwell in it for quite a long time. So it's like time speeds up, time slows down.
It's a focus issue. What's the primary purpose of the coming of the Savior? It's to accomplish the work of salvation. And now in this last week of his life, which our congregation follows the three-year series of lessons, and lectionary A has been following Matthew for the past several weeks.
Right.
And it's Jesus in the last week of his public ministry, teaching, proclaiming, explaining in the city of Jerusalem to the people, the leaders, the crowds, his disciples, the important things they need to know before his death and coming resurrection. And so this is packed with important stuff this last week.
So before we get to the text, why is this called the triumphal entry? Because, well, in order to have a triumph, like in the old Roman sense, you have to have a victor.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be some battle that's been won.
Well, it's the proclamation of Jesus as the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. So there is a way in which Jesus is recognized as that heir of David now come to the people of Israel. Whether everyone understood what that meant is an entirely different question. But his entry is one recognized by the crowds. And so his role as the one coming, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, humble, gentle, not to conquer, but as one who comes to rule in peace. And so the triumph is ahead of Jesus, and yet the proclamation is he's the son of David. And so he's come in to do the work God sent him to do.
Sort of now and not yet.
Yeah, yeah. That's the Lutheran Christian tension of yes and no, both and. How does God do this? I don't know, but he does it, so I'll tell you about it.
Holes in the bridge, but somehow you don't fall through.
That's exactly it.
Let's begin. Verse 1 of chapter 21 of the Gospel of Matthew. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, there in verse 11, you already see they don't know what they're witnessing.
Well, that's,
he's
yeah.
a prophet. He's not the Messiah.
It's the coming of this guy from Galilee. And, of course, the earlier work of Jesus, you may remember different times in the Gospel of Matthew, he performed a miracle, he did something, and then he said, now, don't tell anybody about this.
Yes.
So the reputation of his work has arrived. He did these things in Galilee. People heard about it. And at the same time, Jesus was very careful to remind them, now jumping into the Gospel of John for a moment, what he said to his mother at the wedding at Canaan in Galilee. When she said something about they're out of wine, he said, my hour hasn't come yet. And now his hour has come, and now he will publicly do things in a way that really brings everything to a head.
See, and there's that time thing again I mentioned.
Yeah.
Hour.
Yeah.
Hour. Holy Week, three-year mm-hmm. ministry of Jesus, 33-year life, earthly life. What is an hour got to do with an entire week?
Well, it's the appointed time. Hour is perhaps one of those times where one little part represents the whole, but the appropriate time, the right moment, we say in English colloquialisms. During World War II, I recall reading about a variety of things. And if I say D-Day, most people think, oh, June 6, 1944, the invasion of Normandy.
Right.
But the reality is D-Day was any day of a planned event. Invasion of North Africa occurred on D-Day, but a different one. So the hour has an implication of the start of a particular plan. It starts at this moment in time.
So when you talk about a God who is outside of time, it gets kind of hard to compress him into time.
Well, yeah, and the thing about Jesus, I guess the challenge here is for us to recognize that he's always in time, too, because he's always human. Jesus is human, so he's always in time, but time has no control over him. He controls time.
Wow. So will there be time in heaven?
I have no answer for that question.
Well, at least you didn't say, why do you ask? Thank you for that. I always appreciate a different answer from time and again. Okay, we talked about it being a triumphal entry, but of all the times Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, a good observant Jew, if he keeps the fullness of the law on our behalf, that means every Passover he was probably in Jerusalem celebrating
yes.
the Passover.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Why is his entry this time different? How do they know this one is distinct from the others?
Well, there are two things involved. One of them has happened just recently over the hill in the village of Bethany, and that's that he had raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days in the tomb, decaying, and now he's walked out. And that is a big event in the history of miracles of Jesus, and it's occurred just recently. The other times he's come to Jerusalem, at least on one occasion, his disciples said, are you going to Jerusalem? And he said, yeah, I'll get there eventually. And his brothers said to him, and we don't know who those, which family members those were, but, don't go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. And he says, well, I'm not going down there with you guys. But later he went by himself. It cuts back to all of the events in his life, all the teaching he had to do, all the miracles that had to be completed, all the prophecy and promise fulfilled. Now that's done. he can come in. And he, by the way, kind of orchestrates this entry. He says to his disciples, there's a donkey with her colt. Go get them. It's not like other times he walked into town along with other. This time he's going to ride in and people will see something different. So his hour, his time has come. The right moment has come for him to publicly enter. And it's important to notice, we'll get there in a little bit, that right after he enters the city, the first place he goes is the temple. The Son of David has arrived and he is going to do the work the Father has sent him to do. And the first move is to clean out the temple.
Not make sacrifices.
He has come to cleanse the house of prayer. So his public entry, big deal. And, you know, the crowds, we have talked briefly about these crowds.
Yeah.
Because I always like to point out that if you think about the crowds of Jerusalem, there are three different crowds involved in this event. One's the crowd following him from Bethany. Another one would be the crowd of pilgrims who've shown up in town but aren't necessarily from Jerusalem. We know that Simon of Cyrene, even from North Africa, had come over. He
Frisians and the whole bunch
carries
there,
the cross and all those things. Mm-hmm. Okay. And in the long run, then you've got the out-of-town pilgrims. You've got the crowd that follows Jesus from Bethany or other parts of Judea, Galilee. And then you have the lifetime, everyday residents of Jerusalem who are kind of like the people who, you know, hang around and clean up after the World Series. You know, they've got to stay in town and clean the streets, and you know the party's over and now it's back to everyday life. Well, those are the people, a good number of whom work for the biggest employer in town, which is the temple. So you know you're always dealing with the economy of a community. We overlook that often in biblical narrative.
True.
That there's a crowd that works for the high priest. And part of that crowd has concessions to sell animals at the temple. That comes into play on Friday morning, but that's next week.
like I said, time here seems to be. Feel free to jump ahead, flash forward, flash sideways. Yeah. It all works.
No, but again, it's again as human beings, we've developed a minor problem. I would call it a degree of blind spot Bible reading, and that's we have. I remember as a little boy memorizing Luther's Small Catechism in confirmation class and in grade school. And I was always puzzled why, for instance, in the section on baptism, it says, translating from the German, so I'm going to say it in English, not German, okay. Regarding baptism, it says, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, and then he doesn't say what verse it's in. And I've always wondered, why doesn't he just tell us the verse too? And the answer was the Bible hadn't yet been divided into verses when Luther wrote his small catechism in 1529. It was merely chapters. And the purpose of dividing it into verses was so that you could then direct people to go find which verse you were looking at. But the problem with that is it keeps them from reading the context.
Yeah.
And I think we've really done a great disservice to many Christians by leading them to a verse and not through the preceding verses to what that one says. And so the challenge is that you look at one segment and you think you understand that segment, but you don't know what's around it, so you miss part of the point. And that's, again, a personal concern I have for us as Christians. That's why it's good that we read through the Gospel of Matthew to get to the triumphal entry.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can reach us by way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll get those questions and comments up. And the phone lines are open right now if you'd like to join us as we work our way through both the triumphal entry and we'll get to the cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21 in just a moment. You know, you mentioned that, and that's an important thing to point out, Pastor, is that context is king. We lose the greater context. When we tell Bible stories like Jonah was swallowed by a big fish.
Yeah.
The kids remember Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. But why?
Why was he running away in the first place? Yeah.
Yeah, and that's, my good friend, Pastor Tom Handrick from down in Perryville, we always use the term narrative. I don't really like the word Bible story because it sort of puts the fantasy spin to it, that it's like a fairy tale.
Uh-huh.
But it's really we don't really tell the whole narrative. How do you tell the whole story if you don't start at the beginning and then wind up at the end?
And this is one of the benefits, if I can say it that way, of reading the Bible as a a unit, particularly a particular gospel, or even one of the epistles of Paul. Some of them are pretty long, but the objective, from my perspective, would be to get people to understand that the way to really get the most out of it is to read the whole thing through at one time, or as close to it one time as you can, and then go back and look at the individual accounts of the entry to Jerusalem. And as we're looking through this, it's so important to remember that Matthew is writing to a group of people who are familiar with Old Testament references, for instance, to the prophet telling us that your king will come to you lowly and riding on a donkey. Well, now, after the St. Louis Cardinals won the World Series, they had a parade, you know, through the city of St. Louis. And one of the things that's involved with that is this wagon pulled by horses. You know, you think about the horses and the wagon, and it's bright red, and the horses are really pretty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I haven't said a particular name, either a breed of horse or type of wagon yet. But if you're from St. Louis and you see a bright red wagon pulled by eight horses, you know what's going on. There's really no need to say, oh, it's the famous Budweiser Clydesdale eight-horse hitch. No, we already know that. Well, the city of Jerusalem would have known a king coming to you riding on a donkey. Notice the people take their cloaks off and spread them on the road.
What an odd thing to do.
To us, it seems so weird, but it's part of their collective memory, if I can say that, of the way you welcome your king to Jerusalem. And the coronation of a king often involved people showing how greatly they respected the king. They took off their clothing. Back in a day when you couldn't go down to the store and buy you had to go and actually have one made for you.
And no dry cleaners.
That was tough.
Yeah.
Yeah. And they'd lay them on the road. It's a way of saying, we give to you what we have to make your rule among us smooth and, I'll use the word easy for lack of a better term,
yeah.
but at least we'll try to smooth the road so that you can rule as king in a way that's good for all of us. And that's implied by taking off your coat and laying on the road. We've heard this story so often from the time we were little children that don't even know what they're doing, except they took off their coats and put them on the road. And so we have to remember, when Matthew wrote this, the people he's referring to had a culture, a history, an identity that said, oh, okay, we'll acknowledge the man as king by our actions. And the group sitting in Jerusalem who weren't taking part in the parade, they read the signs correctly. They knew what this meant. Here comes that eight-horse hitch pulling the red wagon. It's party time. It's celebration. And they saw this and said, we've got a problem. The guy up in Galilee that we send our spies to look at and observe, he's in town now, and the crowds are proclaiming him Messiah. It's going to cause trouble, and they know it.
Now, the thing that I think is important to also note is, and I think Dr. Paul Meyer captures this real well in Pontius Pilate, some of the books that he's written. The time of the Passover was a time of, it's sort of like what they're threatening in New York City today with this Occupy Wall Street bunch.
Uh-huh.
Screaming they're going to throw Molotov cocktails into Macy's and that kind of thing. You don't want any trouble.
No, it's a possible time for riots to occur. What we often recognize about the Passover is that you have all the observant religious people in town who aren't thrilled with the Roman occupation, want the temple and the holy city back, and so zealots, rabble-rousers, can stir this crowd up without too much effort. So it is a powder keg, to use an old expression that has no meaning in our society any day because nobody uses black powder anymore and we don't store it in kegs. But,
well,
you know,
I'm just wondering if perhaps the Pharisees had gotten to a point where they were essentially agnostic. They followed the rules, they had their position, they got their authority from their place in the temple, but they're more concerned about the civil order and the Romans separating them from their power if something goes wrong.
Well, I think the bigger factor in that was the Sadducees as such. Pharisees kind of cooperated with the Sadducees in order to keep the Romans out of religious issues. The Sadducees included the high priest and his family, and they definitely had this, we have to maintain order or the Romans will replace us. It's not so much we want to serve God and we are in this position, although there was undoubtedly some of that for some of them. It was we're going to keep our position and we don't want the rabble-rousers in town. And And if you think about it, if we want to have a pure, now I'm going to use what I call Luther's admonition from the Eighth Commandment, put the best construction on this. If the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to have an actual appropriate Passover celebration, they didn't want the Gentile Romans involved. They wanted to be left alone.
Yes.
And therefore, keeping the Romans out of it was the best way to have a pure Passover. So whatever that meant is, we'll keep the Romans out. You've got to calm down and be quiet. It's not that you can't have these aspirations about the Messiah. It's that you can't get the Romans in here on Passover week because it'll mess up our celebration, and we can't do it right, so calm down and hold back.
So the fear, you know, if they have a living history of the destruction of Jerusalem in the past, this is a looming possibility.
Oh, absolutely,
again.
Sure. It's again going back to the Babylonian captivity, the references in the prophets prior to the captivity are to the people of Jerusalem worshiping false gods, offering their children to Molech, setting up worship sites for the fertility rites of the Canaanite gods around them. They come back from the Babylonian captivity, and none of that happens again. They will not dare go that route. But the problem is they've gone the other way. What Jesus talks about, and we'll get to that in a couple of chapters in Matthew 23, they've tithed their mint and their dill and their cumin. They've observed those rules carefully, but they've neglected mercy and justice and righteousness. So they've veered too far off the road the other way.
Well, in a sense, we still suffer, I guess, a little bit like the Sadducees, the temple authorities today, when we decide that our church problems will be solved by us.
Oh,
we will fix this issue.
It will, sure.
Oh, well, there's a looming problem, a debt crisis, whatever it may be. We must fix this.
Yeah, this is our number one challenge, to think we're in charge. because we'd like to be in charge. You know, Adam and Eve wanted to be in charge. And being in charge is a way for us to think we're controlling it, or to have our own way, or if nothing else, in our own minds, to say we're doing better than those other guys. So we'll take over because they're screwing it up.
Well, we're proud.
Well, we are. Yeah.
Is that the Pharisees' problem, too? Too proud to see the Christ for who he is?
Often that was the problem. Occasionally you run into this exact problem with a guy that comes along and says, what must I do to be saved? Well, what are the commandments? Honor your father, mother, don't murder. Just say, well, I've kept all those since I was a little kid. Oh, really? You did? Boy. Well, then you only lack one thing. Empty yourself completely. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And our pride is often in exactly this. We want to follow Jesus only up until it matches our own ideas or it's convenient for us. But then we'll go our own way. And the pride comes back, gets in the way. And as we look at the crowd chanting, Hosanna to the Son of David, it's a cry of salvation for God. There's also one other thing I want to spend a little bit of time talking about. It's the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And that picks up, as does the Hosanna section, from Psalm 118. And these were the psalms the people sang as they came to Jerusalem and celebrated the big festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Festival of Booths, the Psalms of Ascent, as they're called. And this section, Hosanna, blessed is he, comes out of Psalm 118, the last of that section of Psalms. So a couple of things I want to make sure we get to on that.
So you mean they didn't just trek the roads of Judea in silence?
No, they would sing psalms, chant the hymns together as they traveled. You know, when Jesus was 12, Luke tells us he went to Jerusalem for Passover with his parents. And on the way, they would have been singing psalms and memorizing hymns and, teaching their children the faith.
Really?
Like riding in the car with your kids and you talk to them about Jesus and creation and...
Oh, as opposed to listening to the oldie station.
Yeah, that's right.
That's Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, our guest this morning on the Bible study as we go through Matthew chapter 21. Still working on the triumphal entry. We have yet to get to the cleansing of the temple. That'll be coming in the next part of the program. If you want to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be back after these few short messages.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
On the next Joy, our annual Thanksgiving program with some great old psalms, hymns, and anthems of praise, some in brand new settings. Plus, music from a time when people met to give thanks without a single football game. This is Ron Clem. How is it possible? Be listening and find out this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Some old hymns have difficulties making the cut into newer publications, but sometimes these old hymns are included in newer hymnals because they are popular with the people. My old friend Dr. Fred Precht indicated in his Hymnal Companion that Reverend Henry Harbaugh's 19th century hymn made it into a more recent hymnal for this very reason. Here are a couple of stanzas from what once was called a national litany. Christ by heavenly hosts adored, gracious, mighty, sovereign Lord, God of nations, King of kings, head of all created things. By the church with joy confessed, God the Son forever blessed. Pleading at your throne we stand, save your people, bless our land. On our fields of grass and grain, send, O Lord, the kindly rain. And throughout this spacious land, crown the labors of each hand. Let your kind protection be over commerce on the sea. Open, Lord, your bounteous hand. Bless your people. Bless our land. These weeks in the Christian year are marked by prayers for fruitful harvests, and with scripture readings reminding us that just as the days are shortening in our northern hemisphere, so the darkness of the last days are approaching for our earth. St. James addresses both of these prayer concerns in a few short verses at the end of the New Testament. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Lord, keep us steadfast, we pray, not just to accomplish our daily work, but also to see one day that there will also come a final harvest. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the harvest. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. If you happen to get off of 255 and sort of head south on Route 3, just as you start coming into town, look to your left up on top of the hill. And we just have to beat on it, Pastor. I can't. That thing comes in. There you go. No. Grab another set of headphones.
All righty.
Who knows? That gives us, you know, the gremlins get in that thing every once in a while. As I was saying, as we fix technical problems here, you drive down Route 3, look to your left, look to the top of the hill, and guess what? There you are, St. Paul Lutheran Church. How's that one doing for you? Try the other ones.
Yeah.
That works?
Progress.
Progress, okay. We're working our way through Matthew chapter 21. We're still working on the triumphal entry. And you know what you may find, Pastor, is that it's that actual connection there that's bad.
Yep.
So, tell you what, just leave the yellow set plugged in and grab those and try that. This is how we make the sausage here at KFUO. These things happen occasionally. No, just pull them over. There you go. If you hear a crash, if you hear something, how's that? Testing? Can you hear me now?
So far, I can hear you just fine.
This is great. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. Everything is back. Alles ist in Ordnung, ja?
Ja, vielleicht. Wir sollen auf Englisch sprechen jetzt.
Okay. We convert back to our native tongues here. Now, we are going through the triumphal entry, and you said we did not want to let this text get away from us, Pastor Tyus, without this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yeah, it's a reference to entering God's house, God's temple, the holy place of God, literally going into the doorway of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was part of that celebration of the people going to Jerusalem, entering the temple. And St. Augustine wrote in his commentary on this psalm something I found at least informative, if nothing else, very interesting. He said, and the implication then is, cursed is everyone who does not come in the name of the Lord. Or in other words, you cannot draw near to God without God's provision of his name, his relationship. And so Jesus, the appointed or anointed of God, is coming in God's name. And so as he comes in, what he does is he brings God's blessing and God's joy to the people. But anyone coming, getting back to John's gospel in John 10 about the door of the sheep, if you don't come in through the door, you're not blessed, you're cursed. If you don't come under God's word, under God's provision, if you try to take heaven on your own terms, you are not blessed. You are cursed.
Can't hop the fence?
No.
Can't tear it down?
There's no way in but the Father. And the Father's provision through the Son. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's it. Christ is the name of the Lord for you and me, God in the flesh.
Now, did you find a headset that works? Still not? You've got room for one more. You have to take at least one of those off or I won't be able to complete the segment.
Okay. Nun. How about
you? You know, I know we don't treat our pastors well, but this is really kind of crazy. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones, and let's pick up a call from Bob. And if you cannot hear him, Pastor, I will translate by sign. Here we go. Go ahead, Bob.
Okay. Good morning, Roland, and good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I want to compliment Pastor Tyus on the excellent delineation of the three crowds that were in Jerusalem. I think we oftentimes we pass over that business about the crowd that welcomed him, and then we immediately we're looking at the crowd that's calling for his crucifixion, and we always seem to think that it's the same people. I don't. I think that the first two groups that you mentioned, those who'd followed from Bethany and those who were the pilgrims, they were in that crowd that was welcoming him. The people that were calling for his crucifixion were those who they were working for the high priest. They were the local folks.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a clear delineation between the two, and I think that's why a lot of people don't understand the whole crucifixion scene.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Thanks, Bob. I appreciate that.
I appreciate your comments. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Thank you for the call.
Yeah, and as you look at that group, too, the other thing that we sometimes forget about or maybe overlook, doing some reading in a book by a Christian theologian who'd grown up in a Jewish family. His name was Alfred Adersheim, and he drew the detail together. He made the comment that most likely Jesus didn't ride in Jerusalem on the morning of Palm Sunday. It was probably later in the day. So that the anticipation had been building all day, so that by the time he gets there, the message had seeped through the crowds, local pilgrims, the whole group. So everybody knew something was going on, but not everybody went out to welcome.
So now you just struck a recollection in my mind, having read through one of the commentaries It talked about Bethpage being sort of like the quick trip on the highway, the last gas station mm-hmm. before you get to Las Vegas, as the old shtick used to go. And that's where they get the donkey and the foal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And as the crowds are moving through, do you think the story is being told, this is what happened, and then they move on into Jerusalem ahead, and the word starts to spread,
yeah.
it starts to build?
Because the disciples, Jesus sent two disciples, which two we don't know. They go and find this colt tied with its mother, and the question is, you know, what are you doing? And the master has need of them. That's the extent of the conversation. And then they take the donkey back to Jesus. Well, the people standing there asking, what are you doing, would have either been overheard by others or might have said, hey, the master, whoever the master is, has the donkey. And now he's going to be riding into Jerusalem. Well, they don't necessarily know all that, but you're right. The message is passed on, shared with people, they'd heard it.
And if people don't believe how this word, you know, can cause a crowd to develop, I recall a story 3 weeks ago that there was a rumor that was spread on Twitter that, of all people, Justin Bieber was showing up to sign autographs at some department store.
Uh-huh.
And thousands of teenage girls flooded the place. And he was never supposed to show up there in the first place. And it just sort of spread by word of mouth.
Yep. You know? You get the rumor going and it rolls. So
these things do happen. Okay, a couple of things here just for good housekeeping. Number one, Matthew is fond of quoting Isaiah, and all of a sudden he throws in Zechariah.
Yeah. Yeah. He's moving to a later prophet, post-exilic prophet, talking about the return of the king. And so what you're dealing with now is the realization that the crowds will know these references, they'll know these prophets, and now we're at the end of the age, so to speak, or the ushering in of the end of the age, the time when the people were to look forward to the rescue coming through their king, their Messiah, the Anointed One, and Jesus is now coming.
Now, is that why the word Hosanna is connected to the Exodus?
The celebration, the save us now, yeah.
Yeah, that's the Feast of Tabernacles.
Mm-hmm. It's that Lord save us, rescue us, deliver us, and he brought them out of Egypt, kept them for 40 years in the wilderness. They lived in tents, and now every year in October you guys go outside and hang around in temporary shelters as a reminder that the Lord does save you. And now you're living in nice, comfortable houses, and, you know, I always remember this passage from Deuteronomy, and it kind of jumped out from last Sunday's Old Testament reading in Series A from Zephaniah. But you're gonna build houses and not live in them, plant vineyards and not drink the fruit of the vine from them. When they came into the land, he said, you're going to move into houses you didn't build and eat fruit and drink the wine from vineyards and orchards you didn't plant. And God says, I'm going to provide for you. Now at the end of the age, he's telling them judgment's coming and you're not going to get what you want because you haven't come in the name of the Lord. You've departed from the name of Yahweh. And therefore, the rescue is for the one who saves from David's family. And if you don't have that connection, if you're not tied to Christ, you're lost.
Let's go back to the phones. Herman, good morning. You are up next on the program with Pastor Tice.
Yes, Pastor Tice. I'd like to carry on your distinction of the three crowds mm-hmm. around Jesus. And see what you think of this. After Jesus is arrested and he's under control of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and their clique in a kangaroo court that's restricted entrance, and then they take him to Pilate's Praetorium.
Right.
That essentially even the physical space over there of Jerusalem of that day and its layout would restrict the number of people who could be around the Praetorium. Maybe a couple of hundred at most, and most likely, since that is an event contrived by the Sanhedrin high priest leadership, it would be them and their hanger-ons that would constitute the crowd.
Yeah, I would say that sounds right, Herman. Yeah.
And so that would be an important thing to keep in mind. It's not the general people suddenly turning against Jesus.
Yeah, and if I could just add a comment to that, it's also important to remember this is first thing in the morning. There hasn't been time for a lot of the news to spread. Jesus was arrested at night. It was dark. They did things in darkness. Jesus makes that observation. I was in the temple teaching every day, and you guys didn't do a thing. Now it's nighttime. What's up? Well, he was kind of pointing out he knew what was up. They were planning to control the crowd that would riot. And as I've pointed out upon occasion, and this is my interpretation, Herman, and it's important to understand this, doesn't say this in Scripture, but the group that's there at I'm just going to pick a time at 6 in the morning, 5:30 or so, on Passover Friday, hanging out in the presence of the Roman Gentile soldiers and judge, putting themselves in danger of being defiled for observing Passover just by contacting these Gentiles, is likely a group under the thumb of the high priest, the Sadducees. And so, as you said, it's kind of his, I'm going to use the term lackeys, for lack of a better term. And again, this is interpretation on my part. Scripture doesn't say all of this, but it certainly makes a whole lot more sense that that's the crowd that then, stirred up by the high priest, cries out, "Crucify him," because they're more susceptible to influence. The boss might just tell them, "If you don't say this, you have no job."
That's right.
Yep, absolutely.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Herman. Okay, you've used the term rescue. Some might use the term deliverance. This phrase, Hosanna, save us, rescue us.
Mm-hmm.
From what?
Well, there are two possible ways of looking at that. One of them is the idea that many of the people had that the Messiah was coming to give a political, economic, national rescue and drive out the Romans, the occupiers. And there were some who would have seen Jesus as Messiah, Son of David, coming to do that. He was anticipated, looked forward to by many people as being the one who would restore the kingdom. And his disciples even asked that question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they were thinking political entity, national identity, the glamour, splendor, and pomp of Solomon's day, at least at one level. And so when they said, "Lord, save us," they didn't actually know what they were saying. He was coming to save them and all people, but he wasn't going to restore the same kind of kingdom David and Solomon had. It would be a kingdom that lasts forever, as God promised David.
Now, before we get to the cleansing of the temple, back to time again, because this is a preoccupation of mine reading through this today.
Okay.
If you look at Daniel's 77th prophecy,
mm-hmm.
Okay, from the time of the restoring, the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the time of the coming of the Messiah,
yeah,
it's a lot more than 132 weeks.
Okay.
Here goes time again, sort of out of kilter.
Yeah. Yeah. If you take the weeks as years rather than weeks per se, then you come up with a different way of looking at things. Part of our ongoing challenge with numbers and any kind of numerology, Daniel's also got some apocalyptic elements to it. So there's symbolism involved in the numbering. But what Daniel's pointing to, and does effectively do so, is God's timetable, God's plan for restoring things. And it's a clear one, and it's definite, and God's already got it laid out so that he can actually number how long that will take. But it's not weeks. It's years. And so you have this period of time during which then, after Alexander the Great dies, and the Seleucids take over, and then you've got the Antiochus Epiphanes, and that whole section with the Maccabees.
Right.
That all does match what Daniel's talking about until the coming of the Romans and Tiberius at the time of Christ.
So the essential narrative of David is there's going to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. The Messiah will come and be cut off.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed.
Right. And that sequence absolutely takes place. And Jesus talks about that later in this Gospel of Matthew, a couple chapters down the road. So we'll get there later. Before Christmas, I hope.
Isn't it amazing how all this sort of works? It's almost as if somebody intended all this to fit together this
funny.
Way.
Funny. It's like there's one author and he knew what he was doing.
Let's go back to the phones. Mary, good morning. You are on with Pastor Tice.
Yes, good morning. Just briefly, I'm seeing the name Jesus, who saved us.
Mm-hmm.
And I also remember Messiah, which was the baptism. And I'm thinking of Christ, which emphasis in Hebrew about Christ. The names there, people see. But yet, it seems though he was haven't finished Jesus of saving them yet. They, he does do the character of both of them. It's just the context around it, the text.
Yeah.
But I'm looking here as David put so much emphasis on the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
So in cleaning of Daniel, cleaning the sanctuary. And also, what characteristic is he playing now? I'm speaking of. Would you answer me on that matter? I see Christ the Anointed.
Yes.
Okay. Which means right hand of the Father. What is he doing now? Judging, as Hebrew tells us. So here I see Jesus and so forth performing it in a characteristic. I would be listening. Or can you
All right, Mary, thank you. Jesus as judge.
Yeah, okay. Well, she made reference to a couple of different terms or names for Jesus. Messiah, Christ are the same word. One's Hebrew, the other Greek, and they mean anointed. Son of David is a fulfillment of God's promise that this heir of David would sit on the throne. It was a common term for the Messiah. Son of man, by the way, was commonly used in the writings of the rabbis about the Messiah after Daniel's time. Well, Jesus, you know, before Jesus was even born, it was a messianic term used by rabbis far more than in the actual scripture. But coming as judge to cleanse the temple, and he is definitely entering Jerusalem as the Son of David to save God's people, and the place that starts is purifying the sacrificial rites. If you look at where the temple is being cleansed, we haven't read that part of the text yet, but just what it says is he went into the court of the Gentiles, where they had set up the place for selling animals and exchanging money, which, by the way, was a good service. That was positive. They'd corrupted it, but it was good positive. But what it did was it occupied a place that cut off Gentiles from the house of prayer, and the whole purpose of that court of the Gentiles in the first place was so that Gentiles could come and sacrifice at the house of God. And so they'd turned it into a blocked access to those outside the nation of Israel, and that was never the intention of the court of the Gentiles.
A light unto the Gentiles.
Yeah, and so the light to the Gentiles now comes and cleans the way. Borrow a phrase from the old movie Independence Day, gentlemen, plow the road. And so what he does is he comes through and he cleans out that blocked access place, because all nations will have access to the Father. And they've turned it into a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer for all nations. So as judge, he's at work.
Let's read the balance of our text for this morning, starting at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infant and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there.
Yeah, we got a couple things going on. That last verse, leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany, implies at least it was toward evening already by the time he had entered the temple and done that cleansing. But as he's going through, he does two things. He cleans out the temple, and I like to point out to people he's careful to observe the commandments not to destroy anyone else's property. He turns over the money changers' table, knocks down the seats of those selling pigeons, but he doesn't open the cages to let the birds out. He doesn't remove anyone else's property. He just clears the temple. And then the sick are brought to him, and he heals them, so that his...
In the temple. Now the sick and the lame and were not allowed in the temple,
yeah,
were they?
Yeah, this is part of the deal. They weren't allowed to come to sacrifice if the old covenant law was very clear. You had to be physically on the outside clean before you could enter the house of worship. If you had a bleeding ulcer or whatever, couldn't come in. You know, leprosy, couldn't come in. And now the whole point is that Jesus has come to do the real healing that needs to be done. And as he does that, he's letting the crowds be healed. And the children were crying out in the temple. Now, there's a fascinating phrase, children crying out in the temple. And by the way, now I'm going to get on my own little hobby horse here for just a minute. This is proof that children should be brought to worship. Children should be brought to the house of God. There were little children going there and watching. And what were they watching? They were watching the priests cut the throats of animals and the blood drain out. You don't take children to watch that. Really? No, you take them to the house of worship, where they see everything involved in the house of worship. And I'm one of those who's always said that, you know, you bring little children to worship in God's house from infancy on, because the Word of God's at work in them. The Holy Spirit's doing stuff you and I don't know about. And in the process, they're learning not just the liturgical elements to participate in the worship, but they're learning to think with the Word of God as part of the input process. And in the formation of the brain, neurological connections in the circuitry of memory. The Holy Spirit's at work forming that. And if there's one thing you and I want our little children to have, it's the Holy Spirit forming the way they think. Why would we not bring them to church? They'll be noisy? Really? And what's the problem with that?
Well, now, see, now there's another hobby horse we can ride, and that is you bring them to church and then deposit them in the nursery.
Well, I'm not sure that they need to go to the nursery all the time. Maybe sometimes they do, sure. Obviously, that's
once
true.
Have a colicky day once in a while.
Yeah, sure. But how do children learn? They learn by participating. They learn by observing others. They learn by doing. And so you can't wait until they're four and then bring them to church and say, now, here's the way you act. You've never done this before. You've never seen it done before, but you do it. And a four-year-old will go, I don't want to. And a four-year-old won't. So, yeah, like I said, I'm getting a little bit...
You know, heard right here on KFUO, long before ever I became part of this radio station, I heard the advice that don't sit in the back with your kids. Go down and sit in the front.
Mm-hmm.
Let them see what's going on.
Yeah.
And we followed that.
Yeah.
And we're still the odd ducks. We always are we're the only four sitting in the front of the
There's definitely truth to that. Far better for children to see and observe what's going on. Otherwise... And again, with an infant, you can sit further back, and it's not a big issue. Some people are afraid the child will cry and distract. I understand that concern. On the other hand, if you're careful when they start making a distraction to remove them and then bring them back when they're quiet, it works out fine. But closer to the front, they can see what's happening, and they can actually get some of the symbolism of the altar appointments and the clothing the pastor may be wearing and the candles being used. And they learn. But Jesus then quotes from the scriptures, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise? And again, he's quoting from the Psalms. They were indignant that he did these things and that the children were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, in the temple. They were indignant. They were aggravated, which is the same word, by the way, that's used when Jesus was seeing his disciples keeping the little children from coming to him. He was indignant about that. So we see that there are some who get upset that little children are speaking out in the temple praising God because it's not appropriate.
You know, this scene also brings up something we don't like to talk about a whole lot, and that is the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
That God, we've sort of put away the angry God. That's the Old Testament God. Now we have, you know, it's like what... Will Ferrell's character from that bad NASCAR movie. I like the baby Jesus. I like the Christmas baby Jesus.
Yeah.
That's my favorite Jesus. Well, we've put away the angry God. You know,
absolutely.
And we don't want to see Jesus being angry, do we?
And this is you know, talking about this with somebody yesterday, the danger of too much of emphasis one or the other. There was a time when one group of Christians only saw Jesus as judge, and so they had to get somebody else in between Jesus and us, or we were too frightened. And that led to false teaching. And then there are other Christians who never want Jesus to do any judging, and that leads to a lack of need for a forgiveness of the gospel. Either way, we draw too far away from the truth about God giving us Christ to rescue you and me from our sin and save a world dying without him, that they might live with God. And that requires God's cleansing, and it comes through Jesus.
This has been the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning, Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois. Real quick, Pastor, what's going on over in Columbia these days?
Well, we're having our church re-roofed at the moment. We had some storm damage that's being done. Our preschool is rolling along just fine, and we're getting ready for a children's Christmas program on the third Sunday in December at 6 p.m.
It is that time of year, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Well, blessed Advent. Well, Christ the King Sunday this Sunday. Advent begins. Blessed Advent, if I don't see you before then.
Well, thank you.
Take care, my friend.
Yep,
thanks for coming in. All right, the first hour of the Bible study is finished. Coming up is the second portion, known as Ask the Pastor, where anything you have on your mind, if you didn't get a chance to get in during this hour, you can call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The break is a good time to call in. We'll be right back after the news.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.